Let's pray for the priest word. Our great God, Lord, we pray now that as we come before you, Lord, to sit under the preaching of your word, God, that you would, Lord, that you would bless the preparation of our pastor, Lord, your under-shepherd, God, that the words that he speaks today would indeed be your words, Lord, that we would hear the words that you would have us to, God, and quickly forget anything that is not of you, Lord. We pray, God, that you would give us focus, help us to cast the cares of the world aside, Lord, as we come under your word. We pray that it would be effectual in drawing sinners closer to yourself, Lord, that you would use your word today, God, to draw those among us who are lost to true faith and repentance, Lord. We pray, God, that you would bless this time. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Pardon our technical interruption here. So I was saying, Psalms 8, with respect to the tone that we saw in Psalms 6 and 7, stands in a stark contrast. We saw in those two Psalms, 6 and 7, beginning with distress and danger, persecution, peril, sorrow and slander. They begin in darkness of soul in the psalmist, and they had to sort of labor their way deliberately to get to the point of praise. But unlike that, Psalm 8 contrasts immediately. David begins and ends with praise. In fact, he begins and ends the psalm with exactly the same words, "O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." You know, there are times, saints, when, if we're honest, we have to really work ourselves deliberately to the point of praise, don't we? We're overcome with our circumstances. We're overcome with the difficulties around us. We're overcome with our own sin. And we have to consciously, deliberately exercise within our own minds the truth of God's word and not so much psych ourselves up, but to talk ourselves into the fact that God remains praiseworthy. But there are other times. We see this in Psalm 8, where praise comes much easier. Praise just flows out of us from beginning to end. And Psalm 8 praises God for his excellence and all the ways in which he has made himself known. Do we really consider this the privilege that it is? Do we count it as the privilege that it is that God has made himself known to us? That the one who has made us, the infinite, incomprehensible, Creator of all things, has revealed himself to men. See, Psalm 8 celebrates and praises Yahweh our Lord for the ways in which he has made himself known to man. And to see, and specifically, the way in which he's made his goodness known to man. And we're going to see as David works through in the psalm, he starts off with natural revelation. What he just observes in the world around him testifies infallibly to God's goodness. But then David also appeals to special revelation, to the Word of God, And says, in the Word of God, we see even more how good God is. And then last, and most gloriously, in God's redemption of man, we see His goodness. In no way is God's revelation of Himself more profound or significant than in the incarnation. And David prophesies about that event in Psalm 8. So it ends, it begins and ends with the same exclamation that the Yahweh the Lord is majestic. And this, I'm going to be reading today from the ESV translation. It's majestic. Some of your translations may say excellent. This Hebrew word sort of crams of all these superlatives into one word. It's majestic, excellent, mighty, noble, splendor, admirable, magnificent, honorable. And on and on and on, all that superlative praise densely compacted into one word. Yahweh our Lord is majestic. So He's majestic in nature, He's majestic in revelation, and He's majestic in redemption. Let's read together the psalm. We see that it's addressed to the choir master, which tells us that it was a hymn to be sung corporately. This was not merely David's private praise. This was God's voice given to all of His people in praise. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place. What is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's see here in the first few verses how David delights in the goodness of God as it's revealed in nature, as it's revealed in creation. Amazingly, David's first point of reference, Is this a curiosity to you? His very first point of reference is to the mouth of babies and infants. Saints, this is wonderful. What does this mean, though? That David says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. David says, Your name is most excellent. It is majestic in all the world, in all the earth, and worthy of praise. And his first exhibit, exhibit A, Your Honor, is babies and infants whose mouths utter praise. Now, simply but poetically, it means that God is the strength of the weak. God is the strength of the weak. And in that praise of the weak, God's glory is displayed. It is His majesty that is displayed when His weak creatures praise Him. I think there's also something here that's important to notice. That we know about, again, by natural revelation, we know something about the nature of children is to rehearse things, to imitate things. They rehearse those things that they see, and this enables them uniquely among all of God's creatures to be trained to praise God, which is our primary purpose as those made in the image of God. You know, think about this. All of the beasts of the field, the lions teach their young to hunt. The birds of the air teach their young to fly. The little animals of the field and woods teach their young to hide and escape the predator. Uniquely, God has given the capacity to young children to be taught to praise, to lift up their voice in thanksgiving and song to the one who made them, to teach them. Human fathers and mothers have a unique privilege of teaching their little ones to lift up the majestic name of Yahweh in all the earth. And in this, isn't this a marvel that God is pleased with this? You would think, well, surely God would be pleased with the praise of the most eminent kings of the earth, the most powerful titans of industry. He'd be pleased with their praise. You know, David says his name is majestic because he's pleased with the praise of the littlest of the little. You know, I love to hear the voices of children in our service. And I believe that God is pleased as he hears those voices. Mom and Dad, as you're working through the catechism at home, as you're working through the Apostles' Creed and you're teaching your children the Lord's Prayer, and they recognize those things and they repeat them, God is pleased with that. He is exercising them. He is training them in the words of life, in their imitation of you as their parents and of all God's people. They're learning how to praise. It's a great joy, isn't it, when we hear the doxology and we hear those little voices chime in? Or just earlier, as I prayed, I heard a little amen. That's a blessing to God when those voices are heard. But yet, and perhaps you remember this, as we were going through Mark, in Mark's gospel in chapter 9, we saw that Jesus speaks of little ones. Remember how he interpreted little ones? It wasn't just those who were literal infants. He took a child, put the child in his lap, and told his disciples, you have to be like this. I mean, you have to make yourself weak before the Lord. You have to humble yourself before the Lord and confess. You're not in charge. And in that sense, all of us are little ones. All of us are infants and babies. And God is pleased with our praise. In fact, and Matthew records this in chapter 21. In chapter 21, Jesus has just cleansed the temple. And as he goes out, having healed the blind and the lame who came to him in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? You want to take a guess what Jesus quotes to them? He says, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. See, Jesus says, the blind and the lame, those who humbled themselves, prostrated them before me, and received my grace and mercy, those are the little ones. And out of their mouths, God will receive praise. Now, I wonder here, too, as David's thinking about this, does he think back into his own youth? And think back in his own experience with God as a young man, as a young shepherd? Perhaps he reflects upon that and he praises the excellence of Yahweh for providentially providing him strength when needed. You remember what happened when the Israelites were being oppressed by the Philistines under Saul's kingship. And all of Israel sort of quaked in their boots, particularly at Philistine's champion, a giant by the name of Goliath. And none of the men would go out to meet him. And Goliath, day by day, would come out and taunt the armies of Israel. And David said, I will go. And Saul, of course, scoffed. You're but a youth. What have you against such a mighty man as this? And David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw and the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, go, and Yahweh be with you. See, David remembered from his own youth how God perfected his strength in David's weakness with his own hands to kill a lion and a bear. So do not forget, saints, that we are all babes. We are all infants before God. And when we lift our voices in praise, in thanksgiving, he makes that praise mighty for the purpose of silencing his enemies. He says to his enemies, hush, be still before the praises of my people. In his commentary on this, Dale Davis says, what strength is it that God establishes from the mouths of children and infants? It's likely the strength of praise. That's the way the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, took it. So David is speaking of the lethal punch that praise packs. Praise of God is highly powerful, even if, or especially when, it comes from sources we would consider weak. There is a strange wallop in the praises of God's people that silences God's enemies. That seems to be David's idea here. So exhibit A, God's name is excellent, is majestic, and worthy to be praised in all the earth. And exhibit A, because he makes his praise come out of the lips of such weak and little ones who have experienced his pure and unadulterated strength. But then David goes on from there, and his thoughts and his praise begin from the smallest and go to the most grand of all. From contemplating babies and infants to standing in awe of the splendor of the heavens. Look what he says next in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Here, he's making allusion here to an embroiderer, to one who works with tapestry. The work of your fingers. Now, we know God doesn't have fingers. He doesn't have a body like men. Right, kids? It's a metaphor. It's an anthropological use that condescends to our language. As some had said, he's speaking to us in baby talk here. We know he doesn't have literal fingers, but David is poetically talking about the work that God has done. And he compares him to one who masterfully weaves a tapestry together. And again, I think David's borrowing from his own memories. As a shepherd boy, surely he knew what a dark night sky looked like. To be out in the solitude of the mountainside, enveloped as it were, by the galaxies above him, the magnificent starry skies, David knew the awe of gazing up into the heavens and contemplating God's hands, his fingers, and the work thereof. Today's sermon I titled The Song of the Astronomer. Now, I borrowed that from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, we may style this psalm the Song of the Astronomer. Let us go abroad and sing it beneath the starry heavens at eventide, for it is very probable that in such a position it first occurred to the poet's mind. Have you just contemplated the majesty of the heavens? Gazing up into the stars, their vastness, the immeasurable nature of their being. In all of them, David would say, cry out, heavens declare the glory of God. He says in Psalm 19, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And in the midst of that, David's contemplating this, laying on his back among the sheep, looking out at the stars, he says, what is man? What is man that you even give us any attention at all, much less lavish your goodness upon us? Now, pagans have asked a similar question, haven't they? But their response has been wrong. They've worshipped the stars themselves, as Romans 1 tells us. They worshipped the creature, they worshipped the created thing, rather than the one who made them. David looks up at the stars and says, this is a God who is good, and he is worthy of praise. May his name be excellent, majestic, admirable, honorable in all the earth. And so whether in the face and voice of the littlest of ones, or whether pondering the vastness of interstellar splendor, David says, my God is good. He is most excellent. He is most worthy of praise. David knows deep in his bones the goodness of God. He knows he is worthy of thanksgiving and praise, and he rejoices in the benevolence of this God who's poured out his kindness upon all the earth. And in the vastness of all that God has made, in the vastness of everything that God has made and done throughout all of history, he's flung the stars into the heaven and he's named them all. And yet he knows every hair on your head. He knows you by name. The scripture tells us that each human life is a vapor. It's a mist. It's like when you go out on a cold morning. We don't have very many of those around here, but you go out on a cold morning and you go, oh, and your breath just disappears. And in the grand scheme of cosmic history, our 70, 80, 90, 100 years are only that. And David says, but God cares about that. His goodness is lavished upon his people, upon man in general, but especially his people. So he rejoices that in the vastness of all that God has made, that he has set his love upon man for the good of man. But David doesn't stop here. It's not the end of his meditation upon the natural revelation. He sees unequivocally the goodness of God there, but he doesn't stop there. He ponders something that can only come from special revelation. And by special revelation, I mean God actually speaking to his people. God communicating, not just what we can observe and infer from nature, but what God has explicitly said to us. David goes there next. God has specifically made himself known to man through his word. And David finds this yet another praiseworthy attribute of God. We see, David sees there the goodness of God even further. He is majestic in revelation, specifically his special revelation. Look at verse 5. David says, yet, he just asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? And he says, yet, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, Lord, you have placed these under the dominion of man. Now, did David reason his way to this conclusion? Did David spend enough time staring up at the stars or even in the face of a child and come to this conclusion? No, he didn't. David's referring here to the creation account that's given to us in the scriptures. David knew his Bible. He knew Genesis 1 and 2. He knew that God declares there that Adam was, of all of his creation, a special aspect of his creation, that God formed Adam with his own hands, and it was God's breath in Adam's lungs that brought him life. And from Adam's own side, God formed Eve, specially, particularly. And God said, let us make man in our own image. Male and female, he made them. Man, unique to all the other creatures, is made in the image of God. David knows this, not from intuition, not from observation of the stars and the heavens and the beasts of the field, from the mouth of God himself. Now, I think here, just by way of application, a little side note, this helps us. Psalm 8 helps us guard against two sort of opposite errors. One that's so prevalent in our culture is to see man and all other animals on equal footing. David knows this isn't true. God, by his own special counsel, by his own design, has made man in his own image, unique from all of the other creatures and above all of the other creatures. Let us never believe the lies of humanism that says man is only an accident. Man is only perhaps more evolutionary or more progressed in terms of evolution, and only that. No, man is unique. This is why Jesus would say and reason this way with his disciples, if even a sparrow falls to the ground and God knows it, of how much more value are you than the birds of the air? See, he could reason that way because Jesus also knew the word of God is true. Man is more valuable inherently than the beasts of the field. But there's an opposite error too, isn't it? It is the abuse of the authority that God has given to us as mankind with dominion over the creation itself. Man has now a responsibility to be a steward, a governor a protector of creation. The Christian should be the last one willfully polluting, willfully abusing the creation. The Christian should be the last one ever to abuse an animal, but rather to take his stewardship responsibility seriously, to care for the one that God has placed in his care. But David knows here something very important. He can delight in creation, and he can see the wonders of creation, and he can see the goodness of God as a reason to praise because of this created order. But he also knows that natural revelation is ultimately insufficient. And this is where every pagan religion in all of history has gone wrong. Natural revelation is never sufficient. And that includes your own gut, your own intuition, your own reasoning, your own ability. Those are all insufficient. All insufficient for what? To save you. To see you reconciled with the God who made you. David knows we need the Scriptures to know God and to praise God as we ought to, and to be reconciled to Him. To know truly and fully and blessedly the goodness of God, we need His Word. We need the Holy Scriptures. We need the Bible. In fact, the very first paragraph in our confession of faith deals with this very issue. The very first sentence, the very first paragraph says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Those are three important concepts. The Scripture alone is sufficient, meaning it's enough. God has given to us sufficient revelation. He has not told us everything that He ever did. In fact, John tells us that even with respect to Jesus, if all the things that Jesus said and did were to be written down, the whole world would not be able to contain those books. It is not God's design to tell us everything. He has plenty of secrets, does He not? Like Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to God. But it's His revealed will that are our responsibility. So the Scriptures are sufficient. They're also certain. It means that they're infallible. They're without error. We can rely upon the Scriptures all the time. And thirdly, that they are infallible. They are without error. There can be no error. And specifically, these things refer to the saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Then the very next sentence says, although the light of nature, that's natural revelation, or general revelation. Those are all synonyms for the same thing. It's what we can learn from the created order. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest, or display, declare, the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. So what is natural revelation sufficient to do? Condemn you. That's why the pagan tribe in a faraway land who's never heard of Jesus, who's never heard the Bible, can still be guilty before God, because the heavens themselves declare that God is good and worthy to be praised, and they are not worshiping Him as He ought to be worshiped. Therefore, they are guilty. Natural revelation and special revelation both are legitimate grounds of praising God, of praising His excellent, majestic name in all the earth. But here's the glorious part of Psalm 8. The glorious part of Psalm 8 transcends even what David knew at the time he was singing. Psalm 8 anticipates an even greater foundation of praise. It anticipates the fullest and most complete revelation of God, the incarnation of His own Son. It would be impossible as a Christian to interpret Psalm 8 correctly if we don't arrive at the incarnation. The name of Yahweh is to be praised in the majesty of His redemptive work. The majesty of His redemptive work in the person and the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at this lastly. through this song of praise from David, the Holy Spirit here is prophesying. Beyond what the human author knew at the time. And he prophesies that the second Adam who would come would be the Redeemer of his people. And that he would be the Lord of all things where Adam failed. We can actually look at what David has written here. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Has that ever been true fully and completely in the history of mankind? Adam, for a time, had dominion over all things, but only in the garden. He was commanded to populate and take dominion over the whole earth, but he sinned and failed in that assignment. It's not hard for us to see that there are many things that are out of our control, not only individually, but even collectively. All of mankind couldn't stop a hurricane earlier a month ago. All of mankind can't stop a disease. All of mankind can't rule absolutely over all of creation. That's why if you go out into the woods, you watch for snakes because they can still bite you. You go and we don't have them around here, but if you go certain parts of the country, a good friend of mine in Idaho goes hunting and he has to carry a caliber big enough to take on a bear because not all of nature is subdued under man. Not yet. Not yet. What we find here, the first Adam, with all the animal kingdom that was under his dominion, but he failed. He did not populate the whole earth, but all things on earth and in heaven are and have been placed under the rule and reign of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can marvel at God's revelation of himself in nature, and we ought to do so. We ought to praise God for how he's revealed himself in his word, believing that God has breathed out those words through human authors, but these are God's words. But saints, the fullest, the most complete revelation of God exists in the incarnation of his Son. That's the fullest, most complete revelation that God has given to us. In his eternal Son, the infinite, eternal, incomprehensible, divine Son of God, took to himself, he assumed our humanity with all of its attending weaknesses, except for sin and our sin nature. And special revelation alone tells us that Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Special revelation alone can tell us this. Now, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also, right? Now, there's no doubt from the Scriptures that the incarnation is the fullest revelation of man, or the fullest revelation of God to man. Now, I'm not making that up. The writer of Hebrews begins that great epistle with that very idea. In Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, and at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In other words, he spoke to us through dreams, visions, all manner of things. God spoke to us through prophets. And he caused those things to be written down. But in these last days, the apostle says, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You see what I'm saying? God has communicated with man in all manner of ways. And they're all good. But in these last days, God has trumped even that. God has exceeded even that display of his goodness in the person and work of his own Son. But how do we know? How do we know that Psalm 8 anticipates, in fact, actually prophesies about the incarnation of Jesus Christ? This is a fair question for you to ask. As your pastor, am I taking too big of a leap by applying Psalm 8 primarily to the second Adam and not to the first? applying this as being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ more than being fulfilled in human beings in general? Am I taking too big of a leap? The short answer is no. And I can be confident of this, and you can be too. We can be confident of this interpretation because the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. The Bible interprets itself. And the Holy Spirit has given to us an infallible interpretation of Psalm 8. We don't have to guess and speculate. So I already quoted from Jesus himself in Psalm, or in Matthew 21, where he quotes this psalm. And he said, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." So first of all, Jesus himself says, this psalm's about me, guys. Have you not read this? He says to guys whose job it is to read the Scriptures. He says, have you not read? This psalm is about me. It's being fulfilled right now in your hearing. But the apostles also quote this. You can go and read, for the sake of time, go and read in Ephesians 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. In both of those places, you will hear the apostle Paul quote from Psalm 8 with respect to all things being placed in subjection under the feet of Jesus. Paul's quoting from Psalm 8 there. Jesus said, this psalm is about me. The apostle Paul, listening to his master and Lord, said, yes, this psalm is about Jesus. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. I quoted from Hebrews chapter 1 at the beginning, but I want you to see with your own eyes here. I'm going to read all of chapter 2. It's only 18 verses. But I want you to see how this argument is fleshed out and how glorious this is to us. In Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, let's pause just a moment. Let's make sure we're following his argument here. We just saw it in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, that throughout time, in various ways, God has communicated to his people through prophets. Now the apostle is saying, if those messages, he says messages from angels, meaning those are divine representatives, if those angels, if those messages prove to be reliable, and God held people account for their transgressions and the disobedience, how much more now that there is a fuller and final revelation of God in the person of the Son, how much more are we going to be held to account? That's his argument here. Because we have a greater revelation now. We have a fuller, more complete revelation in the incarnation and ultimately the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now let's pick up again in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Now Paul is not saying he doesn't know. This is just shorthand for saying this has been testified somewhere. Now he's going to quote from the Scriptures. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now you may have heard me slip and say it was Paul. I think it is, but I can't prove that. That was a slip. But he quotes here from Psalm 8. And the apostle here is saying, this is that. That which we read about in Psalm 8 has now been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man that God is mindful of. He is the Son of Man that God cared for and lavished his praise upon. Let's continue on in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. See, Paul's still reasoning through Psalm 8. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see what he's doing here? He's not just cherry-picking part of Psalm 8. He wants us to go and read the whole thing and understand the whole thing and then apply this to Christ. Out of the praise of babies and infants, Jesus didn't just enter the world a full-grown man. He came in a borrowed manger. He was born an infant. And as he grew in grace, as he grew in praise of his Father, the Lord blessed him and kept him. Do you feel the tension here in verse 8 in Hebrews chapter 2? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Do you feel that tension? This is what many have referred to as the already and the not yet. Our Lord Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom. He is at this very moment ruling and reigning from his exalted position at the right hand of God the Father. He is not waiting to be installed as king. He is not waiting for 1,000 years in the future to become king. He is king right now. He's ruling and he's reigning. And yet, we don't see all of his rule, do we? We still see evil prosper at times. We still see the wicked prosper. We still see sin with roots in our own soul that rises up against us and makes war against our flesh. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, let's listen to how the apostle continues to develop this argument. This is glorious when we meditate upon it. For it was fitting in verse 10 that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. In other words, those who by faith receive these promises. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, this is glorious. God has made himself known to us in the person and the work of his Son, who clothed himself in human flesh, identified personally, physically, with us, his brothers and sisters. And in him, all these things that we see in Psalm 8 are fulfilled. As we turn back now to Psalm 8, David's praise takes on a whole new depth, doesn't it? It is not only the works of creation, it is not only God's work of special revelation that is praiseworthy, but even more than David could see. He was looking ahead with eyes of faith to see it, but he didn't see it in the same way that you and I do. to know that Jesus has come, clothed himself in human flesh, assumed to himself our own nature. Friends, God has made himself known to you today. God has made himself known to you today. It's not merely the voice of a man that you have heard. This is the word of Christ. This is the word of God speaking to you. And through his word, he summons you. He commands you to come to him. He commands you to bow before him. He commands you to forsake all others and submit yourself to him. But even more than that, even before, more than what you see in the world around you, even in the ordinary affairs of this morning, surely, if you were careful to take note, there's evidence all around you of God's goodness to you. That you had food to eat, cool air in which to sit this morning, padded chairs, amen? Friends and family around you. I mean, we could count them up. We could spend the rest of the afternoon just articulating and naming those things for which we ought to be thankful. But far more than that, he's spoken to you in his word. He's declared his own goodness to you, his mercy and his patience to you. He's become like his brothers in the incarnation and weakness so that in his eternal strength and perfection, he can deliver you from all enemies, even sin and death. That's the argument from Hebrews 2, is he's applying and doing an exposition of Psalm 8, as it were. He's saying, here is the incarnate one, the holy, eternal, second person of the Trinity, who's come into his own creation, taken his flesh upon us, and then through suffering has been perfected. So that when you look at the lack of dominion in your own life, over the circumstances around you, even your own sin, you can say, ah, but there is one who has taken dominion over that perfectly. He offered himself up as that sacrifice for me. God accepted that sacrifice, and I know that for certain because God raised him from the dead before hundreds of witnesses over a period of 40 days. And then he was caught up to heaven in the clouds, united with God his Father, exalted above every name. And the scriptures tell us that we follow him. That if you are in Christ, his reward is your reward. His righteousness is your righteousness. He suffered on your behalf. And David closes the psalm once again. O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, David believed that. But I dare say we have a greater foundation for believing the same than David did. Let me rephrase that. We have seen that foundation finalized. David's foundation was the eyes of faith. We have seen Christ come. Derek Kidner says, this adoration of David is ardent. It's intimate. For all its reverence, the God whose glory fills the earth is our Lord. We are in covenant with him. His praise is chanted on high, yet acceptably echoed from the cradle and the nursery. Can you say that today? Not that he's a Lord, or even the Lord, but your Lord. Brothers and sisters, does this describe your praise to God? Is it ardent? Is it intimate? I mean, do you meditate intentionally upon the goodness of God in creation, in providence, in the scriptures, and ultimately, most of all, in the incarnation the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on your sin, took it to the cross with him, was nailed to the cross. That certificate of debt was canceled there on the cross.
do now worship him, your Redeemer King, with such praise and thanksgiving. May the Holy Spirit give to us not only just lips of praise, but hearts of praise. Amen. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, we pray that by your Spirit's power, you will take that which is true, that which is your word, and implant it deeply, powerfully, in the minds and hearts and affections of your people. Lord, grant to us the grace of faith to see Christ as he truly is, risen and exalted, having dominion over all things, even sin and death. May we take comfort in the apostolic testimony that all things have now been subjected to him. And as we participate together in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper here in just a few moments, we will rehearse the promise that on the day of his return, all things will be made right. The punishment of his enemies will be made manifest before the whole world, and his reward upon his people will be declared from the heavens throughout the earth, so that every man will see, to the praise of his name and to the good of your people. Amen.